Reading this morning is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, which can be found on page 280 of the Church Bible. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people that the regulations of the kingship, he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeth, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some of the troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent.
Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." But Saul said, No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Great, thank you. Please keep the passage open and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word before us today, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit, who's caused these words to be written and preserved for us, is with us now. And so we pray that he would help us, that he would be our teacher, that he'd give us understanding, that he'd be at work in our hearts, above all, that he would shine a light on our Saviour Jesus, that we might put our faith in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Who is leading you in your life? That's the question I want you to chew over today. Our country is facing a leadership crisis at the moment, isn't it? And everyone's very keen to analyse that from every angle. But what about our own lives? Who or what is leading you? Who or what is influencing your decisions? Who or what is ordering your priorities? Who or what is determining the direction of your life? Is it your friends, your peer group, your boss, your family? Or is it just the values and the prizes of our culture more generally? Who is leading you? And are they leading you well? Are they leading you well? Are they doing you good? Or are you facing something of a leadership crisis? Well, that's the kind of story in Israel in the book of Samuel. Samuel follows the period of the judges, which ends with the nation in political and moral chaos. God's people are in a horrendous state, and we're told it's because they don't have leadership. So at the start of this book, God raises up Samuel. He's a great and a godly leader. And then as he gets older, Israel asks him to give them a king so that they can be like the other nations. Now, we've heard already that their motives are all wrong, but God does grant their request. Last week, we met their new king, Saul. Samuel has already anointed him in a private ceremony. And what we see today in this passage is Saul being revealed to all Israel and then the start of his reign. And we're going to find two lessons for us this morning. One is about the foolish choices that we can make, but the other is about the great blessing of living under God's king. And it's going to point us to Jesus. It's going to point us to Jesus Christ. I'm praying this that you'll go into this week with your heart warmed, because you know that God has given you a great king to lead you in life. So first we're going to see the foolishness of human choices. The foolishness of human choices. That's the end of chapter 10. When in verse 17, Samuel summons the people so that they might meet their king. It's a real big moment. It's a first in their national life. But everything that happens emphasizes just what a foolish choice they've made in demanding a king. Let's just see this. So notice what a dampener Samuel puts on the whole occasion as he sets it in context. Verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." It's great, isn't it? That introduction is basically a rebuke to them. Picture an 18-year-old who, ever since passing his driving test, has been pestering his parents for a car. So his 18th birthday comes, and there is a car sitting outside. His father comes into his room with a card and keys in hand. But before he hands them over, he says, "For the last 18 years, your mother and I have provided for all of your needs. We've fed you, clothed you, encouraged you, nursed you to health, provided a comfortable home and every gadget you could wish for. We've ferried you around to your friends and hobbies and also given you many fine holidays. And you, in return, have been rude, ungrateful, disrespectful, and have shown nothing but contempt for us since you turned 13. Your present is outside." It's that kind of introduction, isn't it? You know, "How foolish you've been, O Israel. And have you forgotten all that I have done for you, delivering you from slavery and from all your enemies? Now you want someone else to lead you." It's a very sobering way to start. But there's more. Then we get the means by which Saul is revealed as their new king. And it has to be said, it's all a great anticlimax. There's a dramatic build-up as verse 20. Samuel goes through a kind of process of elimination. So first he gets all the tribes of Israel to present themselves. Imagine thousands upon thousands there. And then it's like, will the following tribe please take one step forward? They do it by casting lots. That's how a way that God guided his people at the time. So who's it going to be? They're all thinking, which tribe? And pundits speculating, perhaps, you know, Reuben, he's the firstborn, or Levi, that's the important priestly tribe, or Judah has a great promise of a future ruler. Will it be them? And the result comes, Benjamin. And there'd have been gasps all round. They were not renowned as a great tribe, but especially because they were decimated in a civil war, in the carnage at the end of Judges. More on that later. They're a small tribe. But there, it's Benjamin. All the clans, all the families of Benjamin line up. And we're told, will the clan of Matri step forward? Have you never heard of Matri? Nor had anyone else. Very obscure family step forward. Imagine all looking at one another in amused bewilderment. Who'd have thought? And then Samuel kind of rummages in his bag one more time. And the cameras zoom in. Everyone's craning their necks. Who's it going to be? And finally, he holds up the result. Your new king is Saul, son of Kish. And imagine, great, great, Saul. Where is he? He's gone. And I have to ask the Lord, is he here? Just look at the answer in verse 22. Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Your new king, you know, the leader that you wanted instead of the Lord, he's hiding. Good choice. But the people won't be put off, though. They rush over, they drag him out. And then, verse 23, they see that he is a man that they will always look up to because he's really tall. And you can kind of hear the irony dripping from Samuel's lips in verse 24. He said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." The people shout, "Long live the king!" But it's a pathetic picture, isn't it? You know, the most superficial quality he has. You know, he may hide among the baggage, but my, is he tall. Just what we've always wanted. Ceremony over. There are a few legalities. Samuel explains the regulations of kingship. He sends everyone home. It's a sad day in the life of Israel. They demanded a king, and they got what they deserved, a tall guy with no leadership qualifications to speak of. We see in verses 26 and 27, he doesn't even unite the people who wanted him. We're told that the Lord stirs some to follow him, but others have no time for him. They say, "How can this fellow save us?" They despise him. They refuse to honor him. And how does Saul respond? We're told at the end of verse 27, Saul kept silent. What a king. What a poor choice Israel have made. Well, I think this episode makes us reflect on that poor choice and the poor choices that we can make when looking for leaders, when looking for direction in our lives. You know, because the Bible tells us that we were made by a loving God. He made each one of us unique. He knows us. He made us in his image. We're of infinite value because we belong to him. He knows us through and through. He knows all we are and all we think and feel. He made us to flourish in relationship with him. But where do we look to find our value and our significance? Well, we look at the opinions and the affirmation of other people around us, whose opinions can change in a moment. Or we try to find our worth in how we look. We pursue beauty or fitness or fashion, and we effectively say to those things, tell me that I'm okay, that I'm all right. Or we allow our lives to be shaped by our achievements, our academic achievements, or our work achievements, and we let those things just trump all other priorities. Or it's career advancement, or it's salary, or our decisions are entirely determined by trying to attain a particular lifestyle that we aspire to. We let these things lead us. And what do we find? These superficial things turn out to be very poor choices when it comes to determining the direction of our lives. They take up all our time, they fill us with anxiety, and they don't satisfy, they don't deliver. Good choice. Good choice. And if we're Christians, if like Israel, we're the people who belong to the Lord, shouldn't we reflect on what the Lord has done for us, how he chose us, how he saved us from our enemies of sin and death and the judgment to come by sending his own son Jesus to die for us? Think of all he's done for us, how he demonstrated his love for us, how he's brought us into his family. What are we doing letting the direction of our lives be decided by a career or a particular relationship or a certain goal that we've set ourselves? What is leading you in life? What are you really giving yourself to? It's worth asking, reflecting on that, isn't it? Maybe the Lord is showing us that actually we've made some foolish choices. So a sobering beginning, worth reflecting on though. Israel have made a very poor choice. And so, as we go into chapter 11, we have very little hope when a serious military threat arises in the shape of local bully boy Nahash the Ammonite, who clearly wants to humiliate Israel. He picks on the little city of Jabesh Gilead, and he says he'll only make a treaty with them if he can gouge out the right eye of every inhabitant. Apparently this particular act of cruelty was a bit of a trademark for Nahash. And we can see that he regards Israel as completely inferior. He's even happy to give them 7 days to get some support. And so faced with this threat, what hope is there for them with the baggage boy at the helm? You know, surely they are just going to get what they deserve. But here, we're reminded again about the amazing character of our God, that he is gracious. In other words, he doesn't always give us what we deserve. And so we see God start to work through Saul as we discover the blessings of living under God's king, the blessings of living under God's king. So, news of trouble in Jabesh Gilead. It makes it back to Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown. And all the people weep when they think of their brothers and sisters there. As for Saul, he is exercising his kingly duties by ploughing in the fields. He's hiding again, isn't he? But he returns to find this great commotion. And when he discovers what's wrong, we may expect him to make a dive for the nearest hold-all, but then something happens. Look at verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. Suddenly, Samuel seems like a different person, doesn't he? And that's because he is. God takes hold of him by his Holy Spirit, and he changes him, turning him into the man that God wants him to be. Now, if you were here last week, we thought about how God does that work in all of his people now. Because anyone who comes to Jesus for salvation also receives the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He changes us from inside. He changes our hearts, what we want. He makes us more like Jesus, as we were meant to be. But Saul also becomes what a king is supposed to be. And what a difference it makes. So emotionally, he's on fire. He burns with righteous anger that God's people should be treated like this. He also, I think, turns away from his old life. If it's true to say that he's gone back to the fields to hide from his new role as king, it's rather striking that he cuts up the very oxen that he'd been using for ploughing in order to gather the people together. And his leadership is also effective. Verse 7, the whole nation gathers and turns out as one man. A word of encouragement is sent to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They will be delivered by noon. And then we're told he scores a decisive victory over the Ammonites. We're told that no two Ammonites were left together. And so as we come to the end of the chapter, you can imagine the enthusiasm now with which Israel is ready to confirm Saul as their new king. What a blessing it was to have God's king leading them, delivering them from their enemies. It's a great episode which reminds us how good it is to live under the rule of God's king when he is provided. But actually, this passage makes that point more loudly than we first realize. Because the whole episode contains loud echoes of a previous time, that terrible time at the end of Judges, when the nation was in chaos. So there's the tribe of Benjamin. There's the places, Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. There's the oxen being cut up and sent throughout the land. There's the nation gathering as one man. All of those are echoes that remind us of one of the most hideous episodes and times in Israel's history. So let me explain. Are you sitting comfortably? You won't be for long. If you were to sum up the book of Judges in a picture, it would be of a downward spiral. The spiritual condition of the nation gets worse and worse and worse until this. One day, a man is traveling with his concubine and stops in the town of Gibeah. Eventually, someone takes them in for the night. But later on, the house is surrounded by an angry mob demanding that these travelers be handed over to them to satisfy their sexual appetites. Eventually, the concubine is sent out, and she is raped and abused, and she's left for dead. In the morning, the man takes her home, and he cuts up her body, sending one part to each of the tribes of Israel. Now, this causes such a reaction that all the Israelites gather together as one man. And when they learn what's happened, they decide that because the town of Gibeah is from the tribe of Benjamin, the Benjaminites should hand over everyone in Gibeah to them to be put to death. But the Benjaminites refuse. Instead, they gather their forces. And so begins a bloody civil war in which the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped off the map. So far, so bad. But after that, there's a lot of grieving in Israel, because they think, oh no, what have we done? How have we come to this, that now one of our tribes is almost missing? So they make a plan to preserve the tribe of Benjamin. There are just a few Benjaminite men left. So they think, how will we provide wives for them? Oh, we know, they think. Is there anyone who didn't come together when we gathered as one man? Ah, yes, the people from Jabesh-Gilead. Right, okay, go there, kill every man and every woman who is not a virgin, and bring the other women back. They can be wives for the few remaining men in Benjamin. It's an appalling episode, as one vile act is answered with another. And we might wonder how this could possibly happen in Israel, except the author tells us in the last line of the book, we read, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. See, that was their problem. They lacked a king, not just any old king, like the other nations, but God's king, exercising God's rule over the nation, over his people. Now, what I want you to do is to keep that kind of hideous background in mind as we fast forward to Saul, and now see just what an amazing blessing it is to have God's king ruling over you. Now, you may know Saul's own story is going to go off the rails in the chapters to come, but at this point, in this moment, we see Saul at his best, and he is a picture of the blessings that come from the rule of God's king, blessings that shine all the brighter against that dark background of Israel's history. So we're just going to finish briefly by looking at three of those blessings, and in particular, seeing how we now enjoy those blessings through our King, Jesus Christ. So first, notice how God's king brings deliverance instead of destruction. That's really clear, isn't it, in the case of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. In Judges, Jabesh-Gilead is plundered and all but destroyed when those women are taken away and all the men killed. But here, God's king hears their distress and he sends a word of encouragement and he delivers them from their enemies. He brings deliverance, not destruction. And so it is with Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, God's ultimate king, he comes as our saviour. Remember the message of the angels to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. See, if we come to Christ, if you come to Jesus, he's not going to spoil your life. He's not going to ruin your life. He's going to save you. He will save you from your greatest enemies, sin and death. You will be safe on Judgment Day. We will be saved from hell. He is a great saviour who laid down his life to save us. So that, as it says on that banner over on that wall from Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you haven't yet turned to him, come to him. He won't spoil your life. He'll save you. Give thanks that your king is a great saviour and entrust yourself to him to lead you. He brings deliverance, not destruction. Second, God's king brings unity instead of division. The end of Judges is all about a nation completely divided. They only get together in order to destroy each other. But when God sends his spirit-anointed king, Saul unites his people again. And again, Saul is a signpost pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who comes into a world that is broken and divided and fractured by sin. And boy, are we feeling that at the moment, aren't we? A divided world we live in. You know, it's ironic. People tend to think, oh, if we get rid of God, then we can all come together and get on. But actually, not at all. It's sin that divides people. It's sin that fractures our lives and sets people against one another. Whereas Jesus Christ is in the business of building a people. Because as different sinners come to him and are forgiven and saved and reconciled by his blood, they're reconciled to one another. And the church should be an expression of that. As different people saved by grace are united together, and he teaches us to love one another with a kind of love our world does not understand. He brings unity instead of division. And finally, he brings mercy, not ruthlessness. Mercy, not ruthlessness. Judges ends with Israel turning ruthlessly on anyone who is offended in any way, ignoring the fact the whole nation has turned away from God. You know, so the people of Gibeah did this thing, kill them all. The men of Jabesh-Gilead didn't turn up, kill them all. There's a ruthlessness there. Interesting, I think there is a ruthlessness in our culture that we see at the moment, isn't there? You know, when people discover that a politician or a public figure or celebrity said or did something unwise 10, 20 years ago, no mercy, no mercy. There's a ruthlessness in our culture. But just see the difference in God's king. Look at verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Isn't that great? God's king, full of mercy, even to rebels. And don't we see that most clearly in the way that Jesus treats us? You know, the way that we treat him, the way we reject his rule, he'd be entitled just to wipe us out. But no, although there will be a final day of true justice when rebels will be overthrown, this king came beforehand to bring mercy. John says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Paul says, this is a truth worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He brings mercy, not ruthlessness. It is a great blessing to live under this king. So let me ask you one more time. Who is leading you? Who or what is leading you in life? Do we see perhaps the foolishness of the choices that we make in who we choose to follow? Well, this encourages us to look to our King, to our saving, uniting, merciful King. And let's consider the wonder of his gracious rule and entrust ourselves to him. Well, let's pray. I'm going to give us a moment just for some personal reflection, and then I'll lead us. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a great King in Jesus Christ. And we confess that we often let ourselves be led by other things, other people, or just by the standards and values of our world. And we pray you'd help us to see more clearly, and especially to see him. Pray that your Spirit may open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we may see our King, who is full of mercy, who is building a people, who is always good to us. And so we pray that you'd help us to trust him and to follow him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.